Welcome to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a weekly roundtable discussion of events and issues facing the church and culture today. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Diocese of Colorado Springs and the Catholic Radio Network. And now, here's your host, Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.
Hello and welcome. This is Bishop Michael Sheridan. Good to have you with us for this week's program, a very important one. I think we're going to be talking about the sanctity, the inviolability of human life. And with us is Father Tad Paholczyk. Father Tad is a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, but that's a far too little of an introduction for Father Tad. He is the Director of Education for the National Catholic Bioethics Center. And Father Tad has quite an academic background. He did a doctorate in neuroscience from Yale University and then postdoctoral research at Harvard Medical School. So first, Father Tad has had a great background in science, and then went on to the priesthood, where he studied theology in Rome. So he is uniquely qualified to speak about both the science and the theology of the very complex, sometimes very complex, issues of bioethics these days. So welcome, Father Tad, good to have you with us.
Well, thank you very much, Bishop Sheridan. Really a pleasure to be with you and a pleasure to be able to participate at the Men's Conference.
Ah, great. Yes, you've done a great job there. Let's begin in this first segment, Father Tad, with something that I think is very important for Catholics especially, and that's this the issue of in vitro fertilization, which sometimes is resorted to by Catholics simply because they want a child, a very good and holy desire on the part of a married couple. We want a child, and they're not able, apparently, to conceive in the ordinary way, so they resort to what's known as in vitro fertilization. Perhaps you could tell our listeners just basically what that is and what are the moral, ethical issues involved in that.
Yes, well, I mean, you're right that this is a good desire that's motivating the couple at the start of all of this. They just want a baby of their own flesh and blood. And when they encounter infertility, they turn to IVF, in vitro fertilization, which is kind of the long way of saying test tube babies. This is the idea that we are going to move the creation of life out of the setting of marital intimacy between a husband and a wife and allow it all to take place behind the closed doors and under the bright lights of the laboratory somewhere. So, in effect, the mother donates oocytes or eggs, the father donates sperm, and the two are mixed together completely outside of the body of both parents, and you generate human beings then in laboratory glassware, in the laboratory. And these embryos are then permitted to grow for a little while and then placed back into the mother. Now, the way this is actually done, you produce extra embryos in most cases. And as these embryos grow and divide, they are being inspected and graded, and you then will discard some of them. You'll freeze some of the extra ones. We use the big word cryopreservation because they're stored in really, really super cold temperatures with liquid nitrogen. The idea being that when you store them that in that cold of a temperature, then later, if you need to thaw out the embryos, they can survive this process in some cases and be used after they've been thawed to implant for a second attempt at a pregnancy. So IVF is something that has become very common. And it's interesting. One of the things that I didn't do here at the Men's Conference, but I often do when I give this talk, is I say to the audience, how many of you know somebody who has tried to get pregnant using IVF? And at least half of the hands in the room will go up. And then I say to them, all right, now those of you who just put up your hands now, put them up again if the couple that tried to do this that you know was Catholic. and pretty much all the same hands go up again. So I'm fairly sure, I mean, it's not a scientific poll, but that Catholics are doing this at more or less the same rate as non-Catholics.
And I've had the opportunity to speak to several Catholics over the years who have done this, and I think in all in good faith, trying to be very good people, wanting nothing more than to be good parents to a child. And so it's sometimes difficult for them to see that there are some serious moral issues in this. And, you know, maybe we just have to say that good end cannot be justified by the particular means that are used.
Yes, I think that's exactly it. This is really, that's the essence of the discussion, that even though we know the outcome here has a beautiful side to it when a child is born, the way that we get there involves means that are very disordered, very troublesome when you actually scratch the surface a bit and look at what the couple is doing. There are very basic kinds of violations of their own sexuality and of their own marital covenant that take place as they go down this road. So, I mean, you know, you can name just a few of them, one being that at the beginning of this whole process, in order to acquire sperm, acts of impurity may be required on the part of the man. The woman has to expose herself to a fair amount of risk to donate eggs. She's got to be what's called superovulated, and the drugs that they use for this can damage her body. They can cause kidney failure. They can cause certain syndromes where her reproductive system gets out of whack. And in some rare cases, women have even died from being superovulated. So this is not a, you know, kind of minor detail along the way. This is actually something that significantly impacts the couple. So there are those kinds of issues. But then there's the more foundational concern, which is that what we're doing here at the end of the day is moving this out of marital intimacy. We're sort of disconnecting the whole meaning of sexuality from its roots. Because whenever we look at what sex is for, we can always discern that there are two aspects. There's this unifying aspect of becoming one flesh, but then there's this fruitful side, this life-giving, this procreative side that's also written into the very nature of what marital sexuality is about. So when we choose to move this all into the lab, we are in effect producing children apart from sexuality. And I often use this kind of little phrase to show people that there's a connection here to the separating of the meanings when you can talk about contraception in the same breath. You can say that, well, contraception and in vitro fertilization are really two sides of the same coin, because contraception would be sex without babies, while in vitro fertilization would be the flip side. It would be the babies without sex. And people see that. People get it. They realize, yeah, you know, if we're going to say that contraception is okay, well, then it seems like in vitro should be. And if we see the problem with contraception, then of course in vitro is of the same character.
Father, would you agree that based on just what you said, that in some ways the root of this may really go all the way back to a contraceptive mentality? Certainly in our popular culture, in movies and television, it's almost taken for granted that sex, the sexual act, and children are distinct, so distinct from one another that they don't even necessarily go together. And then, of course, if you try to add love to it, that may have nothing to do with anything. We've separated these to such a degree, as you said, that now pick one and leave the others aside.
Yes, Bishop, yeah. I think you've hit the nail on the head. This is exactly the cultural backdrop that all of this is occurring within. And we have, you know, young people who are becoming 15, 16 years old, immediately becoming sexually active, and the assumption is, well, she's got to go on the pill immediately. Contraception is just part of the cultural matrix that sexual activity is understood in. And it's no longer understood in this beautiful and fruitful way. It's only something that I can manipulate in the way that I manipulate my body. And that manipulation means that when I want certain things, when I want a pregnancy, for example, then I sort of try to flip the switch and, you know, get off the contraception and maybe hopefully become pregnant. But of course, it doesn't work that easily that way. And people who have been using contraception for a long time may not always be able to get pregnant as soon as they stop. And there may be other issues because all of this does connect with the bigger discussion about the inviolability of life and abortion, and if there have been abortions along the way of this sexual activity before marriage, which there sometimes have, this can damage the possibility of having children later. There have been studies that indicate that abortion is a risk factor for infertility. So, you know, we have a very kind of complicated soup here with a lot of different elements that are at play. But I do think that at the root of it is, as you pointed out, a clear willingness to separate, to bifurcate the meaning of sexuality, to tear it apart at its essence and say sex is going to be what we want it to be for us, mostly a pleasure-seeking kind of an activity when and where I want, and on occasion, a life-giving one as well, but under my command and control. And this is very different from the designs within marriage, where there is an openness every time that marital intimacy occurs, an openness to the possibility of handing on the gift. And that's what, you know, is the wisdom, really, of the way that God has designed sexuality to be respected in that way so that life can come as a gift when God wants to send it.
And indeed, a child is a gift from God. Sometimes couples in their fervent desire for a child begin to think of this child as a right. I have a right to a child, and therefore I will do all I can to get this child by any means, forgetting that a child is a gift.
Exactly. I think that the language of rights has become so kind of stylized and acceptable and predominant that it just creeps into marriage and into the way that people think about being married. And we have to pull back and say, a child is never a right. A child is a gift that you hope may come when you do those acts that are ordered and disposed to bringing life. Marital acts, the beautiful phrase, the marital act. So I think we have to break the mold here a bit with people and say it's not a right. Let's see what we're really dealing with here is a collaboration with God, the giver of life, that is never an entitlement. It's something that you hope will come, but it may not come. And when there is infertility, then very often we have to ask that more basic question, does God have another design here for this couple? Instead of having children of their own flesh and blood, maybe there's another way that he is planning for them to be fruitful and to share their male-female complementarity.
I think something that you've said before that's particularly helpful in understanding this, you speak of the difference between a procreation and production. I think production being this very, very clinical sort of thing that in vitro fertilization can be, whereas procreation is a deeply human act that is reserved to a husband and a wife.
That's right, that the procreation is the husband, wife, and God collaborating with each other in this gift of total self-donation. Husband to wife, wife to husband, and in that oneness of flesh, the possibility of bringing the new gift into the world.
Thanks, Father Ted. We're going to have to take a very quick break, but we'll be back to continue this very important discussion.
Bini. In a time of darkness, one unlikely man revealed the light.
We shall see him, my children. We shall see him direct. We shall see God.
I murdered my wife.
Go and sin no more.
The Army, coming to the Diocese of Denver and Colorado Springs, May 16th through the 21st. Visit thearmydrama.com.
We're back with Father Tad Paholczyk, Director of Education of the National Catholic Bioethics Center in Philadelphia. And Father Tad has been talking about in vitro fertilization, something that's very often misunderstood even by the most devout of Catholics who want to have a child, who find themselves infertile or seemingly infertile, and so will often resort to a technology to produce a child, perhaps forgetting about the fact that a child comes from the marital union of a man and wife, and in the end is in fact a gift of God, and we can't forget that. But also, Father Tad, you mentioned earlier that this process ends up with a number of frozen embryos, and while that might not be the first consideration in terms of morality, it certainly is an important thing to consider.
Yes, it is. I think it's a major source of, you might say, collateral damage. It's one of the kind of spin-off effects here that people are often even scandalized by. When you pause and ask how many frozen embryos are there just in the United States, it's about 500,000, which is, you know, the size of a city like Tucson, Arizona. And that number is going up every hour of every day. Basically, you know, it's sad to say, but I think we have reached the point where it is almost an assembly line production of human beings that's occurring right under our nose in our society. And it doesn't have to be this way. You know, when you look at a society like the ones that you find in Europe, in Germany and in Italy, they actually have some very reasonable laws which say that if you do IVF in this country, you are only allowed to make a grand total of 3 embryos, all of whom must be implanted into the mother. So they basically don't have frozen embryos in Germany or in Italy because of these laws.
And how many on average do we make here?
Well, in the United States, we've got about 500,000.
No, I mean in the procedure, how many embryos would be created for possible implantation?
Well, the general approach at these clinics is to make as many embryos as you get eggs. So you harvest the eggs from the woman. If you have a good harvest, you could get 20, 30 or more eggs, and you try to fertilize all of them. So you may be creating 20, 30 human beings, or even sometimes more, at once, and then implanting small groups of them, 3 to 5 at a time, into the woman's uterus. So there's a lot of what we call extra or supernumerary embryos out there. And many of them have been frozen and, in effect, abandoned by their parents. So this is a very awkward situation, and people are saying, well, what do we do with the frozen embryos? And I usually say, well, we need to back up and say, you know, that's not the right question, because even if we came up with some kind of Band-Aid solution for the 500,000 that are on ice, we're still making more of them every hour, every day. So we need to first sort of address the cause, the root cause of the problem. And then later we could ask, is there anything to be done with these embryos? The short answer there is that it doesn't appear that there is. We just have to keep them frozen for the foreseeable future. There is some indication that they die slowly in the deep freeze. If that's true, there has to be more study done on it. But if it's true, then, you know, we could just let them die that natural death and then bury them, you know, 500 years from now or 1,000 years from now, however long it takes them to undergo that natural dying process.
Are all of these embryos that are fertile, the embryos that are not implanted in the woman, are they always frozen, or are sometimes they just discarded?
They are sometimes simply discarded. The clinic operators have no formal requirements placed over them about how these embryos are handled. So if they have seen an embryo that doesn't look like it's growing the way they'd like it to, they will often simply pour it down the sink, and these embryos their lives are ended that way. So this is a tragedy, you know, one of the great tragedies of our time, that the weakest measure of humanity, which we find in our embryonic brothers and sisters, that weakness is not being respected, but is being violated systematically everywhere we turn.
We can see how very important it is. Well, not just for Catholics. We would hope for all people of goodwill to understand and appreciate the integrity of the Marriage Act, to try to understand and appreciate children as a gift from God. And you know, in no way do we want to disparage couples who want children, but it's so important that they understand that this particular means of in vitro fertilization is just filled with moral and ethical problems and needs to be avoided.
And to see, you know, as you're pointing out, that the integrity of the Marital Act should be respected, and that what the Marital Act is, it's this beautiful way of petitioning the Lord God for the gift. It's a way of mutual surrender between the two spouses, and in the mystery of that surrender, they hope that the gift will come. But it's a kind of, when it's a real surrender, you just don't know if the gift will come. And when it does, then you know, are so grateful for it, and you realize that those children who are now entering your family entered exactly as you yourself once entered your parents' family. So they enter as equals. And, you know, that's a beautiful thing, because in vitro fertilization, there's a lot of inequality that's built into the system. You know, you're screening embryos and throwing them down the drain. When women do become pregnant with an implanted embryo or with multiple embryos, then what they suggest is a selective reduction, where they go in and destroy two or three of the growing embryos so that the other ones left behind have a better chance of growing. So we see how there isn't any equality, really, when you go down the IVF path, but the human beings become a kind of product for us to manipulate, almost a consumer product, when you realize how commercialized this whole process has become. So for us to step back and say, you know, the Lord God set it up right. Our sexuality is such a beautiful gift. And if we respect its integrity and its confines, we will be blessed abundantly in whatever his mysterious plan is for our marriage, whether it's to have a lot of kids, have just a few kids, or perhaps to struggle with infertility during our marriage and discover other ways of being fruitful.
Pope Benedict, on a number of occasions, has said that our Catholic faith, our Catholic teaching, is not just about saying no to things. And although we recognize the moral problems with in vitro fertilization, people should understand that problems of fertility don't necessitate jumping to that kind of technology. There are other things available. I'd like you to talk a little bit about those things. And we know adoption, of course, is one of them. Many, many people do adopt, and that can be a wonderful way of being a parent, being parents. But there are some helps to infertility that maybe couples are not even aware of.
Great point. I think that what we do see too frequently is the case of a couple that encounters infertility. They visit their doctor, and their doctor kind of shuttles them off to the IVF clinic almost immediately without the full kind of workup and assessment that would give some insight into what's going on here. What's at the root of this problem? I mean, it seems obvious, you know, when I say it that way, that a doctor's job should be to figure out the problem, but it doesn't always happen. And there are these new technologies. There's one in particular that's called NAPRO technology. And it's a wonderful technology that has been developed by Dr. Thomas Hilgers of Creighton University. And he's training various other medical professionals to then carry it to other parts of the country and other parts of the world as well. I know he has a team that's training over in Poland currently as well. And what this is, this NAPRO technology really does try to figure out what's the root cause. So if the woman has endometriosis, well, what's that? Well, that's when you have some of the pieces of the uterine lining growing outside of the uterus, maybe attached to her pelvis or to her liver or some other place, and those pieces of uterine lining are secreting hormones in an out of balance way, throwing off her ability to cycle. go in, do some surgery, maybe laser ablation approach, fix that problem. Now she can cycle normally. She and her husband can achieve a pregnancy. So this is an example of what NAPRO technology can do. Just to give you another example, if her fallopian tube turns out that one of them or both of them are blocked, and you could go in there and cut out the blockage and kind of make a good connection between the two parts that are left so that it's now open and working. Again, that's an example of assisting the marital act rather than making this decision to replace the marital act with a completely technological override that dismisses our human sexuality.
I've had the opportunity to meet Dr. Hildreth, but I guess a question I came to mind, is this really new technology, or is it these procedures, that you're talking about, or is this just something that many doctors don't want to be bothered with?
I think it's a little bit of both, because what Dr. Hildreth has done is he's sort of summated or accumulated a lot of different techniques under one umbrella. And he's written a huge book on this that was published just a few years ago. And it's a kind of unique collection of where you can actually find all this information under one heading. So previously, a lot of this information may have existed with other doctors in bits and pieces. But now we have kind of a bird's eye view that lets us, you know, approach the whole person, the whole couple, as they face the struggle of infertility. And that's, I think, one of its powerful merits that is new, that is genuinely new to our day and age.
There are so many different areas that we could talk about. One of them, I think, though, that would be of some interest to our listeners would be something that we hear about often in political discussion, and that is stem cell research. And I think just simply we have to differentiate between stem cell research and embryonic stem cell research, because sometimes I know that again, Catholics are the ones who are often accused of standing up and saying no to legitimate science, but it's not to legitimate science that we're saying no.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, you're right to transition into this topic, because the whole embryonic stem cell debate, when you ask what does it orbit around, well, it's focused on destroying human embryos. But we weren't able to even contemplate the possibility of destroying human embryos a mere 25 years ago or 30 years ago, because we didn't have access to embryos. It was only in vitro fertilization that threw open the doors to this and allowed us to begin to destroy human beings, because we had them in petri dishes now. We never had them there before. So this kind of violation has now become possible and actually carried out, and raises, of course, the very obvious moral objection that we should never kill fellow human beings who are very small and tiny, admittedly, but we shouldn't kill them for the benefit of others. That's an inherently unjust kind of a proposal. And meanwhile, there are other kinds of stem cells that don't come out of embryos that we can turn to, that we can make use of, and that don't raise any of the moral complexities and objections that we face with the embryonic stem cells.
All right. We're here with Father Tad Poholchik. And after another short break, we're going to continue this discussion on stem cell research, in particular embryonic stem cell research. So stay with us.
Our family has spanned the centuries and the globe. With God's grace, we started hospitals to care for the sick. We established orphanages and helped the poor. We are the largest charitable organization on the planet, bringing comfort to those in need. We educate more children than any other institution. We developed the scientific method and founded the college system. We defend the dignity of human life and uphold marriage. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we compiled the Bible. We are transformed by sacred scripture and sacred tradition, which have guided us for 2,000 years. We are the Catholic Church, with over 1 billion in our family, sharing in the sacraments and fullness of the Christian faith. Jesus started our church when he said to Peter, the first pope, "You are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." So if you've been away from the Catholic Church, we invite you to take another look. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today. We are Catholic. Welcome home.
Welcome back. We're talking with Father Tad Paholczyk, Director of Education of the National Catholic Bioethics Center. And early in our program, Father Tad mentioned the men's conference at which he spoke. And as a matter of fact, we're sitting here doing this interview in the midst of the Rocky Mountain Catholic Men's Conference, which I'm sure many of our listeners have heard of. This is the second annual men's conference, and we're very fortunate to have Father Tad give a presentation. So by now, though, you will have missed this year's conference, but there'll be plenty of publicity about next year's conference. And we also want to remind you that Father Tad does a regular column in our Colorado Catholic Herald on a number of topics having to do with bioethics, the sanctity of human life, the topics we're talking about today, and many others. So look for his column there in the Colorado Catholic Herald. Before our break, Father Tad, we were talking about embryonic stem cell research. Often we hear the objection that our Catholic morality simply pulls the plug on any kind of stem cell research or use of stem cells. That's not true, is it?
No, it isn't. That's a very popular myth that's out there. The church is just opposed to, you know, it gets expanded. The church is opposed to progress, to advancement, to healing, even worse. You know, the church is opposed to healing. I always have to kind of laugh to myself when people say something like that, because the church runs one of the largest systems of healthcare in the world. So healing is clearly what we're all about. We know how our Lord Jesus Christ healed on so many occasions. But the discussion with embryonic stem cells is one of healing the right way and avoiding certain temptations to exploit fellow human beings and violate their very basic human rights, namely the right to life. You know, the whole issue also gets framed as being a specifically Catholic issue. You know, if you guys are a Catholic, then you have to not do stem cell research, embryonic stem cell research. But the rest of us, well, we're not bound by all that. And again, this is something that anybody of goodwill, Christian, non-Christian, if they just reflect on the fact that they themselves were embryos when they were very young, that any decision to interrupt the timeline of growth is a violation of the rights of that human being and ends that timeline, which is a tragedy for all of us. It depletes our human community of a valuable member, an invaluable member, somebody who God had a design for and a whole future waiting to be shared with the rest of us. So, you know, the notion that the church is just about stopping progress has to be rebutted, because whenever there's an opportunity to do stem cell research in a way that is ethical, the church voices strong approval and encouragement.
And what is that kind of stem cell research?
Well, it would include things like adult stem cell research. Now, these involve stem cells that you get out of, for example, the bone marrow, or from umbilical cords after a baby is born, even from the placenta, the afterbirth, you can get a lot of stem cells.
And none of these require the destruction of life.
Precisely. No embryo is harmed in this process. But there's actually some other new tricks for getting other kinds of stem cells that also doesn't require the destruction of human embryos. So there's something that was developed only in 2007. It's called reprogramming. Well, what's this? This is where you take a plain old skin cell, you know, maybe scrape it off your forearm, put it into a petri dish, and add some genes to it. And those genes, when they're taken inside the cell, convert it from a skin cell into a stem cell, and in fact, into a stem cell of the embryonic variety.
Father, maybe you could just have a pause here for a moment. What is a stem cell? Because we hear it so often, I'm not sure we have a clear understanding of what a stem cell is and why that's so important in these methodologies.
Great point. I think that we do sometimes lose track of what they are. A stem cell is a cell that's not completely differentiated. So it's different from that skin cell that I mentioned, because the skin cell is stuck in a rut. it can only make more skin cells. But a stem cell, its chief virtue is that it's flexible. It can make all kinds of derivatives. Maybe you could push the stem cell to become some liver cells, some muscle cells, some stomach cells, that kind of thing.
So we could see why stem cells are so important and potentially helpful in treating diseases of any number of organs in the body.
Absolutely. This is what we call regenerative medicine. So if you do have a heart attack and you could bring in some fresh cardiac cells from somewhere to replace the ones that were damaged in the heart attack, wouldn't that be a powerful, amazing kind of medicine? And that's exactly the kind of research that is being done. And the adult stem cells, the ones that I mentioned out of the bone marrow, appear to have the ability to treat heart attacks in that way. There are several ongoing clinical trials now using bone marrow-derived stem cells to address the damage after the heart has had a heart attack.
We hear and read often from some scientists who insist that we must go forward with embryonic stem cell research, sort of discarding the possible effects of adult stem cell use. And yet, actually, that kind of thinking hasn't even been demonstrated as being fruitful, is it?
We haven't
had much effect with embryonic stem cells.
Embryonic stem cells have not yet been used in the clinic at all for anybody. No treatments to date as of this time in 2010 exist. Now, that may change. You know, in a year or two, there may be some front page story that embryonic stem cells have been used. But I think there's a kind of key error that gets worked in here. And even sometimes, unfortunately, by pro-life people, where what we end up saying may be something like this, that, well, this is all about comparisons. Are the adult stem cells more effective than what the embryonic could do? And as long as they're more effective, we should just do what's more effective. But actually, the ethical discussion doesn't depend on what works best. I always like to be kind of provocative on this point and say to people, look, even if it were possible to cure every disease in the entire world by the intentional decision to kill just one embryo, we could never do it. There's an absolute line there that we must never transgress, that always represents an act by which we diminish our own humanity if we cross that line. We enter into barbarism if we go there. So I think the efficacy argument is only a kind of tangential angle here.
But there have indeed been positive effects from using adult stem cells, no?
That's right. That's right. There have been a number of effective clinical applications, and more being developed with each passing month. That's the beauty of it. So these cells, you know, are providing clinical benefit.
But do you see sufficient interest in that area of research on the part of scientists? Or are there political underpinnings to all of this too?
Well, I mean, I would say that there is a lot of interest. To be honest, if you look at how much money the National Institutes of Health doles out each year for research in stem cells, and you divided it up in terms of embryonic and adult, you would find a huge amount going to adult. Much more, in fact, than to embryonic. But then there's another angle here. I mean, at the beginning, you said, well, some scientists are saying we have to do this. We must do embryonic stem cell research in order to get the most effective treatments, cures, benefits, and so on. Well, there's partial truth in that. And what do I mean? We can do embryonic stem cell research in animals, in mice, in rats, in monkeys, and figure out, is there a way to make these cells work, you know, to cure Alzheimer's, to treat diabetes? And if we can, then we could go the next step, which is turn to these cells that I mentioned earlier that are called reprogrammed cells and are true embryonic type stem cells and use them without ever violating an embryo. So if we're serious about the ethics, we've got all kinds of directions we can go that are permissible.
A lot to be done in this area.
A lot to be done. But, you know, as I said earlier, the church is very encouraging and supporting. And you may have heard, even in Australia, there was a remarkable initiative where they set up grants through the Catholic Church to researchers who were supporting and promoting adult stem cell research. They gave out, I think it was $100,000 altogether to encourage this. So the church is really serious when she says, we want to pursue all the morally acceptable ways to go forward. And we really don't want to go forward on the tracks of immorality.
I'd like to bring up yet another somewhat related topic. It certainly is within the life issues. But let's go now to the end of life. And something that we've heard about quite recently, although it was brought up quite definitively by the late Pope John Paul II, and that is his insistence and the recent reiteration of that insistence on the part of the church that nutrition and hydration, or so-called artificial, that is administered artificially or not in the usual way, is absolutely, well, not absolutely, but is necessary. It's an ordinary way of keeping a person alive. And of course, it becomes very controversial when people put together their advance directives or when family members will simply say someone is suffering. We remember the very famous case of Terry Schiavo in what was called the persistent vegetative state, little or no hope of coming out of that, but yet not dying. But nutrition and hydration withdrawn from her, so she starved to death. Let's try to bring a little clarity to this for people who are listening. When it comes to their having to make decisions for their own loved ones as well as for themselves.
Yeah, the issue of nutrition and hydration. You know, you're right to say that this is something very, very basic that we should see as a kind of first line of duty. I mean, feeding people is not a big deal. We feed each other all the time. I mean, when we have children and infants, we feed our children. When we come to the Holy Eucharist, we are fed the body and blood of Christ. It's such a human action that we are taking part in that builds community and union. And when we're dealing with cases of people who aren't able anymore to eat on their own, you know, maybe they have a throat blockage, maybe they're in a vegetative state, maybe they have some other kind of difficulty that prevents them from eating on their own, should we try to feed them? And the answer here is, well, yes, especially if the way that you are feeding them does not impose undue burdens. And tube feeding generally does not. Tube feeding, when done properly, is effective. And Terry Schiavo, the case that you mentioned, she had been fed for 13 years very effectively with the feeding tube. And it worked great. She had very few complications. And so the decision to withdraw that tube was clearly a decision aimed at ending her life in a direct fashion. And this poses, of course, grave objections because what was Terry Schiavo? She was brain damaged, so she was disabled. And are we going to become a society that says, if you have a disability, we have to end your life by dehydration / starvation? Or are we going to be a society that cares for people and that prevents that from ever happening by being sure that we feed them? A feeding tube, I think it's good to think of it as something like a long spoon that we use to feed someone who, for the moment, can't eat. And our first presumption should be in favor, our first instinct in favor of providing nutrition and hydration.
Thanks, Father. We're going to take another quick break and finish up our discussion with Father Tad in just a moment.
I worked in pro baseball for a long time, and we play on Sundays. And it was an easy excuse. I took the easy out and just didn't go to Mass.
When I was in college, I ended up having a lot of questions about my faith, and I ended up leaving the church.
I might have gone to church, you know, at Christmas time, gradually quit going.
Went through a divorce and ended up being a single parent. If I didn't have church or God, I would be back at that lonely stage, that trouble stage. Whenever you get anxious and worry about things, you just know that Jesus has it under control.
Now that I'm back in the Catholic Church, I'm a new person. I love it.
And it's a place where I feel accepted for who I am.
When you come home to the church, you're coming home to a Catholic family where people today just embrace you.
I have a peace when I walk through the doors of the Catholic Church, like that's where I belong.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for whatever reason, we invite you to take another look. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.
We're back once again with Father Tad Paholczyk of the National Catholic Bioethics Center. And we've been talking about an end-of-life issue that's referred to as artificial nutrition and hydration, usually called artificial because the delivery is not what we're usually accustomed to. It is through a tube that's inserted usually into the stomach, I guess directly into the stomach.
Yeah, usually directly into the stomach for long-term feeding. For short-term, they'll sometimes thread a tube down the nose, down the back of the throat, and that provides maybe for 2 weeks of feeding.
And I think we've all seen patients in the hospital with that kind of...
That's right. Tube. It's usually kind of acute treatment that you would do that. But then if the person is going to have to be fed long-term, you do a minor surgery, a little bit of anesthesia, and quickly place a tube directly into the stomach, and it gets kind of anchored there and is a very effective mode of delivery.
And I think we should be clear, you know, the Catholic Church does teach that extraordinary means simply to prolong life are not called for, not morally required. But sometimes people will put into that category of extraordinary means artificial nutrition and hydration, thinking of it as extraordinary because the manner of delivery is not ordinary. It's not what we're accustomed to. But we really have to make a distinction there.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, the manner of delivery is not your everyday eating, you know, and drinking, clearly. But the question is, when you're talking about a means being extraordinary, what does this mean? It means that it's heroic. It means that it's unduly burdensome. It's imposing grave difficulty on the patient. And that's not the case when you're dealing with effective tube feeding. Now, there are some times when tube feeding will become disproportionate, to use the fancy word, or extraordinary. What would be some examples of that? Well, for one, if you had an individual that you put in a feeding tube and started to feed them, and let's say that maybe this was an advanced Alzheimer's or dementia patient, and you were attempting to take care of them and feed them, whenever you put food into their stomach, what do? They vomit. And projectile vomit, can't seem to stop, and in some cases even breathe that vomit into their own lungs, get infections, get pneumonia, have terrible, you know, set of circumstances. Now, if you have a situation where this is happening repetitively and you can't stop the vomiting, are you required to keep tube feeding? Of course not. That's a perfect example of where tube feeding has now become disproportionate, and you would be perfectly free, and you should discontinue the feeding, recognizing that you are only imposing terrible burdens and pains and difficulties upon this patient. There are other examples of this. I remember one from my own experience that at one point I had a friend who was in a late vocation seminary. And before he went into the seminary to study to become a priest, he had been working as a longshoreman, unloading boxes off of boats. And he did this under the bright sun without wearing a shirt, you know, year after year. And anyway, when he was now in the seminary, he went in for his annual checkup. And the doctor is looking him over and noticed on his back that there was a black spot. And he said, oh, this doesn't look good. Let's check it out. Let's do a biopsy. They did the biopsy. It turned out that it was, unfortunately, malignant melanoma. And by the time they had discovered it, it was already fairly big and it had gone deep. So, you know, I remember towards the end visiting him as he was dying in a nursing home. He basically did not have a functional stomach or intestines. He was so full of cancer that he just couldn't digest any food. So are you required to put in a feeding tube and try to force feed somebody under those conditions? Of course not. That would be an example of a futile kind of an exercise. And you just accept that this is part of the trajectory of the disease that this individual is struggling with. So, you know, at the end of the day, the church's position here is a position of reason. And in fact, it's a position where the church is asking us to make a good prudential judgment in every case of healthcare delivery. So the whole distinction between ordinary and extraordinary is nothing but a manifestation of our desire to make a good, prudential judgment. And, you know, when we die and come into the presence of God, that's all that we're going to be responsible for in terms of this kind of decision making. Was it a good, prudential judgment that we made, that we thought it all the way through, we were careful, and we were attentive to the real goods that were at play? And not that we tried to cut any corners and stop feeding people and cause death early by our own deliberations, or, you know, take other means that would be, in effect, like euthanasia towards those that we were entrusted to care for. That kind of action is never going to be defensible, but is going to represent a failure of stewardship of the gift of human life, which is such a precious gift. You know, when God wants to take our life, that's the right time, and we need to do all the ordinary things up until that moment. And then he comes, and we come to him in peace. So I think that that's really our challenge here in the face of some of this medical discernment and decision-making, is to be, you know, good stewards over the gift.
Father, does the medical community in general, do they distinguish between this ordinary life-sustaining procedure, that is, we eat and we drink, we do that to stay alive, distinguish that from what we might call medical procedure? Very often people will lump those together, and certainly Pope John Paul II distinguished between medical treatment and the ordinary means of sustaining life.
Yes, the distinction that he made, and really it's a distinction that has a long tradition in the medical field, is the distinction between care and treatment. And care is a very basic thing. So I just give you a couple of examples. If you walk into a hospital room and you happen to notice some friend of yours who is there being picked up by the nurses, and they rotate him, put him back down on the bed so he doesn't get bed sores. They keep moving him. Now you ask the question, well, is that a medical treatment that they're doing to him? Well, clearly not. It's just care. Or another example, you walk into his room and you notice that he's shivering from the cold. So you walk over to the thermostat and you set it at a comfortable 73 degrees. Well, is that a medical treatment or intervention? Clearly not. It's simply care. We should always see feeding someone as an example of care, not a case of medical treatment or a medical intervention, but as care, a very basic duty that we have towards each other. So that distinction that the Pope brought out, you know, was a reminder of what our long-standing tradition has been. And some people claim that the Pope was, you know, introducing some kind of novelty here or something like, none of which is true. I mean, the Pope was simply reiterating what we have always taught, and this was even picked up then 3 years later by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in 2007. They issued another statement that almost verbatim said what Pope John Paul II had said, just to kind of, you know, throw a wrench in the works of those who are trying to suggest that this was a novelty of some kind, when it really was not.
I don't imagine that any of us looks forward, you know, to having a feeding tube. It's not something that we would want, but it is important that we understand, for ourselves as well as for those in our care, that this is, we need to distinguish that from these extraordinary means. And
And I think, you know, you're right that we often on first glance say to ourselves, well, I really wouldn't like a feeding tube, but it's not such a big deal. I was working on a case recently, an elderly woman. She was 93 when she died, and she had had a feeding tube put in when she was 91. Her caregiver, she had a proxy, a younger woman who was taking care of her, insisted that this tube be put in at one point when she was having a downturn. And the tube worked very well for her. And at first, you know, she was a little bit uncomfortable about having, but then she got used to it. She had the tube for nearly 2 years, all told. And after a certain point, she hardly even knew it was there. And at a number of spaces during those next few years and months, she did not use the tube. They just plugged the end of it. She would eat, you know, tuna fish sandwiches. But then when she had a downturn, they could again use it if they had to. So I think, yes, there's a kind of revulsion we may feel on first glance, but when this is done right, we can get comfortable and realize it's not the big deal that maybe we imagined it to be.
Father Tad, I know one of the great things that you and the National Catholic Bioethics Center do for us bishops is present the biennial conference on one or another topic of bioethics and medical moral ethics, and that's a great help to us. But I want to give you the opportunity before we conclude to tell our listeners a little bit about the Catholic Bioethics Center and the services that you provide.
Yeah, the National Catholic Bioethics Center, we're based in Philadelphia, as I think you mentioned at the beginning. We have 5 full-time staff ethicists, and we do a lot of different forms of outreach. You mentioned a few of them. The Bishops' Conference will be coming up in February of the next year. We're already planning for that, always held in Dallas, a very big event. Hundreds of bishops come to that. We're also going to continuing a program that we started about 4 years ago, the certification program. It's a program that I run, and it has been expanding each year. More and more students sign up for a one-year course in medical ethics, and it's done remotely. It's done through the internet, where they work through assignments that they receive. They do have to come to Philadelphia at the very end of the program for a little bit of testing and for mock ethics committee meetings. But this is a wonderful opportunity for anybody who has connection to healthcare to kind of get up to speed on some of the issues in bioethics. Our center also offers consult services. So what this means is that anybody can either call us or email us with, you know, more complicated types of ethical questions that they're not sure about. You know, maybe some issue with their grandfather as they're dying, or maybe they work in a pharmaceutical company and they're worried about collaboration in evil because the company is starting to do stem cell research, or could be questions about IVF. So the church really, the center assists the church in any way that we can and at all different levels, from the bishops down to the laity.
How might we get it? How about our listeners get in touch with you? Probably a web address would be the best.
Yes, our website is www.ncbcenter.org.
ncbcenter.org.
That's right. And if you can't remember that address, there's another little trick to find us. Just put in the two words Catholic bioethics into Google. We're the first hit that always comes up.
Well, I think it's very clear to all of us, Father Tad, the gift that you have for taking some very complicated issues and really making sense out of them and speaking to us not just as human beings but as people of faith, trying to understand where that intersection of faith and science is, and you really make sense out of it. So,
well, thank you.
Thank you. You're doing great work. I know running all over the country giving talks. So with a very few seconds left, I'd like to invite you this week to offer just a very short prayer in conclusion to our program.
I'd be happy to. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for the incredible gift of human life. We ask you to fill us with courage and with zeal that we might defend that life at every turn, that we might be the voice of the voiceless. And we thank you for the gift of the church, which guides us so surely in these discussions. We ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come upon all of you and remain with you forever.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks again, Father Tad. Thanks to all of you for being with us.
Thank you so much, Bishop Sheridan.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Join us each week as Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs discusses topics relevant to your life and your faith. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Catholic Radio Network and the Diocese of Colorado Springs. If there is a topic that you'd like to hear covered by Bishop Sheridan Presents, please call the Catholic Radio Network at 970-669-8000. Thanks again for listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents, brought to you by the Colorado Catholic Herald, the official newspaper of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.